Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that you would be with us. Give me the words you want me to say. Give us ears to listen to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I may not need it. There we go. I really like small groups, to be honest. Every once in a while, we have our hospice memorial service, and I have to speak in front of hundreds of people, and that's a little unnerving. About 31 years ago, I lived in Mexico City, and I had a friend who I had just graduated from seminary with a degree in theology. I had a friend from England, and she had just graduated from one of those English universities and had a degree in law. And Sally, before we were married, Sally would stay with her when she'd come visit me. And she and I were about as different can be, but law students and theology students love to argue and pick things apart, so that was sort of the basis of our friendship. And once a week we would get together, I think it was on Wednesdays, and have lunch, because she didn't work on Wednesday afternoons and I worked the weekend, so I could take a day off during the week. And we would have lunch, and in Mexico they let you sit forever in a cafe or a restaurant. And for an hour or two we'd argue about things. And one day, and we'd pick a different restaurant a lot of times because, you know, you want to, Mexico City's a huge place with all kinds of places to eat. So we went to this one place once, and there happened to be a baseball game on the TVs. It was kind of like a bar cafe place, and it was getting close to the end of the U.S. baseball season, and Mexico follows their own baseball and ours pretty well. And she sat down and just groaned, and this was throwing out the gauntlet, because we argued about theology, religion, philosophy, culture, law, and one of the main arguments was that the Americans are just a bunch of unwashed, illiterate rednecks with guns and don't have a real culture. And so she kind of threw out the first punch and says, in her posh, upper-class English accent, which maybe she was putting on, maybe it was real, she says, "Is there anything more boring than American baseball?"
Cricket?
I'm not a sports fan. I don't care for baseball. I've gone to 3 baseball games in my life, and I took a book every time. But I wasn't going to let her get away with that. And Lauren, you're absolutely right. I said, well, maybe cricket. She kind of squinted at me. She said, I might have to give you that one. That's just a kind of a funny story to talk about, a baseball story. And it's a true story, but I don't remember who the teams were. It was in the last century sometime. Baseball fans would know about it. But amazing, the score is, I think 5-4, and it's the bottom of the ninth, and the home team is down by 1 run, and there's 1 runner left at bat. And the game's going to be over. And he hits the ball, hard line drive to left field. The left fielder's in kind of a coma because he thinks he's got the game finished, and almost catches the ball but just stops it and bounces out of his glove. So he quickly catches the ball, fires it off to the first baseman, overthrows the first baseman, bounces to the pitcher, the runner passes the first baseman, heads for second. Pitcher underhands it as they plan to the shortstop. Shortstop underhands it then to the second baseman, who's not paying attention because the runner's almost on him, drops the ball. Picks up the ball, fires it like as hard as he can to the third baseman, bounces out of his glove because he threw it too hard. Runner rounds third. Third baseman picks up the ball, fires it to the catcher. Catcher standing catches it. Just as the runner slides across the base, he tags him. And the home team goes wild because now we're in extra innings and we have a chance. And everybody's screaming and yelling and happy. And the umpire yells, "He's out." Well, beer bottles and hot dogs and everything start flying onto the field. People are trying to break into the field to kill the umpire. And he calls for a microphone. And he says, "The runner is out because he never touched first base." Now that is where I want to start today before we get into our gospel lesson. In our Christian life, we have to start with first base. And honestly, there's people who will debate what first base is in the Christian life, but for me, theologically, it is the person of God. If we don't look at Scripture in light of who the person of God is, we will misinterpret everything we read. One of the things that drew me to stay here after I came here for a few weeks at St. Bede's, having only experienced Anglican worship in England and one trip to the Episcopal Church when my gym teacher became an Episcopal deacon, was that the worship is constantly forcing us to look at who God really is. Even this morning, the hymns we sang talk about who God is: eternal, powerful, just, loving, kind, patient, full of glory, patient with us, saving us. So rather than give a theology lesson on the person of God, just remember when we have our worship here, the prayer book is constantly pointing to the truth about who God himself is. If we don't look at Scripture in that way, we will misinterpret Scripture. Many churches today, unfortunately, skip that part of theology. They get everything else right, or try to get everything else right, but by missing first base, when it comes to the end, they're out. We cannot make God in our own image. He's already done that for us. We can't choose the kind of God that we want to serve so that it'll accommodate our lifestyle. We can't say, well, God's all love, love, love. Well, he is, but he's also justice and glory and righteousness. So let's take a look at Matthew 7. Jesus is speaking. He's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. He's been talking about the interior life of the believer, and then he goes on to talk about how we should extend that life to others. Now he starts with what has become everybody's favorite verse. Well, maybe not our favorite verse, but everybody's favorite verse, and it isn't John 3:16, unfortunately. And it's not even the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's pretty short. Judge not, that ye be not judged. How many people throw that out whenever the least little thing happens? Judge not, that ye be judged. He said, for with the judgment that you judge, you shall also be judged, and what measure you meet, you will be measured to you. Who looks at a speck in his brother's eye and doesn't consider the beam in his own eye? How will you say to your brother, let me pull that speck out of your eye, but look, there is a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the speck out of your brother's eye. I have some friends from high school that, due to the magic of social media, I'm back in touch with, and I'm really pleased to see that now we share the Christian faith together, whereas before, maybe not so much. And maybe someday I'll get back there and see them and we'll have a good reunion. But I see in their postings on social media, some of the things they post aren't all that Christian. Now, when I sit down with these guys I haven't seen in 40 years, am I going to say, first thing off, you need to change your Facebook profile because there's something in there that's really offensive to the Christian faith? Am I going to say that? No. I'm going to thank God that we have more in common than we've ever had. And if it comes around to how should we project ourselves to the world, I won't hesitate to say, maybe that's not such a good idea. And I won't hesitate to let them say to me, you know, Tom, you did this and that, and we saw this and that, maybe that wasn't so good. Yeah, maybe not. Jesus isn't saying that we cannot discern what is good and bad. He's saying, let's make sure that our own eyesight is clear before we go looking for other people's sins. And when we see them, let's deal gently with them. Let's not judge people. And the Bible commentator David Guzik talks about this. It's so wonderful. He says, let's not judge people by their worst five things they've ever done in their life. Let's not judge people by their fallen human mistakes that happened. Let's not judge people by the Sunday they show up to church and they're upset and their kids are misbehaving and their wife and they and their wife aren't getting along. Let's judge people, as Jesus said, with the grace we want to be judged by God. I'll tell you what, I want all the grace I can get. My friend Rod Hugan, who's a pastor here in town, we used to work with street people and folks with addictions, and one guy was just really getting on Rod one day and says, "I want justice," because he felt like he'd been wronged. And Rod says, "Oh, well then let's get in the car and we'll go down to the police station and you confess to them everything you've ever done, and then your side of justice will be complete, and then we'll work on getting justice for you." "Well, no, I'm not doing that." He says, "Then you don't want justice." We all want grace, but we don't want justice. But thanks be to God, our debt has been paid. Jesus goes on to say, "Don't give that which is holy unto dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample you under feet and turn again to rend you." Now, dogs and swine are a symbol of unbelievers or people who are evil people. And, Sally's here, she loves dogs and pigs, so, you know, that's not such an evil thing. We did have a pig for a while, but we gave it to our neighbor. But what he's saying is, in patience and love, wait for the right time to tell people of the hope that we have in Jesus. I remember we had street preachers in my hometown, and we had these really obnoxious campus preachers on the state university campuses that I attended. And it was like casting pearls before swine. Not that I want to call my fellow students who weren't believers pigs. It's just that it was not the right moment for them to hear this message, and it wasn't conveyed in the way that God would have it conveyed. And it was really sad, because it turned more people off than it opened up. There will be times when we can share our faith lovingly and caringly, but not at the wrong time. He goes on then to say, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." And I'm going to summarize for the sake of time that he says, you know, you as earthly fathers who aren't holy at all, give good things to your children. How much more will God give good things to you? Then he says to beware of false prophets. And he uses some, you know, really nasty language for them. Sheep in wool's clothing. And there's a lot of that out there today. But he says, you will know them by their fruit. If they're producing good fruit, they're good people. Just like he says in John 14, abide in me and I in you. I'm sorry, John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will produce much good fruit. That's how we produce good fruit. We stay connected to Jesus through the Word of God. And you know, now we live in a time when everybody's learning style almost can be accommodated. If reading is hard, we've got the internet with, you know, you click a couple of clicks and Bible Gateway will read the Bible to you all day long. There's really good Bible commentators and teachers on YouTube. Some really bad ones too. Those are the sheep in wolf's clothing. But we can be connected to God and bear good fruit now more than ever. He also said, and this is the hard part today, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Again, there's going to be people that don't make it into heaven that we thought would be there. And that's a hard, hard thing. Going back to the start of our text, he says, enter through the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. This is the hellfire and brimstone part of the sermon. I won't bang on the pulpit. But this is a hard thing. And a lot of ministers would rather not preach on these things. That's why we have a lectionary that forces us to read through the passages that God has laid out for us as Christians. It pains me to think that I have family and friends that I dearly love who are not believers. Why is that gate so narrow? Why is that road so narrow? I've looked at that mainly this whole past week. And it goes back again to that beam in our eye, or that inability to recognize God as who He is, and our inability to see God as He really is. We do serve a God that is ultimately holy and just. And it's hard for us wanting to be our own little gods or have other idols that we want to serve. And that's all of our tendency, every human being. It's hard for us to see what is truly the light of God. The late Ravi Zacharias told a story about a servant that came to New Delhi from the outer parts of India, and he'd never been to the city before, but his family arranged for him to work for a rich family. And the other servants in the household had a day off, and they said, "Let's go to the movies." Well, he had no idea what the movies were. He'd never been. So they took him to some little ramshackle theater where the poor people went, and there were loose chairs all over the place, not like the theaters in our cities. And the movie started, and he came in late, and he couldn't find the other servants, so he sat down in the nearest chair. And he was transfixed by this beautiful beam of light that flickered and shone out of the wall. And it flickered and shone, and he says, "This is beautiful, but I don't think I can sit here for 2 hours and watch this thing flicker." Finally, one of his friends found him and said, "Turn around so you can see the screen." The evidence of God blasts out at us everywhere. But in our ignorance and in our own self-righteousness and our own self-knowledge, we refuse to turn around and see the message that that is really showing us. That's what makes the gate narrow and the way narrow and hard. We want to see what we want to see, but we don't want to turn around and necessarily see the true picture. Let's finish up real quick with the house on the sand and the house on the rock, and I won't read the passage in the interest of time. When I was a little boy, we would sing a little song about the foolish man who built his house on the sand and the godly man who built his house on the rock. Now, in those days, I'd never been to the desert, and of course, Jesus is in a desert while he's preaching this, and I thought about the seashore. I thought the foolish man built his house on the beach, and of course, the storm came and washed it away. And the godly man found a nice flat rock and built his house there, and it was safe. Well, the text says more like the foolish man did build his house on the sand. And where do we find sand in the desert? In the middle of the wash. Not, you know, talk about foolish. Where do we find rocks? Up higher, but they're not flat. They're rocky. And the text indicates that the wise man built his house where it wasn't all that comfortable. He had to build it on top of the rocky soil. And being that no one had beds in those days, they had to sleep on the floor. So he either had to sleep on a rocky floor, or he had to labor extra to fill that floor in to make it flat, that he and his family could have a flat place to live and work and sleep. The foolish man finds that comfortable sand, and it's just so wonderful, and it feels so good, and it's nice and warm on a cool night after the day, and it's comfortable. But when the rain comes, it's a disaster. The wise man has to build all four corners of his house on the rock. If he says, "Well, let me just put a little over here in the sand so we have a comfortable spot, and it makes it easier for me," even that corner will catch the water and wash away and take the rest of the house with it. Going back to how I started, our worship here points us to who God is. God's justice, God's love, everything about who He is. And remember, when we talk about God, even way back in creation, we're not just talking about God the Father. We're talking about the one God in three persons. We're talking about the Trinity that has existed, coexisted forever. And when people tell you, well, Jesus doesn't talk about this or Jesus doesn't talk about that, say, well, you know, Jesus wrote Leviticus. He was there. When the world was created, Jesus was there. And if you look at Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, it's all there anyway. When we know everything about, well, not can't know everything, but when we know and put our foundation on who God really is, the four corners of our life will be firm. And like Jesus says earlier in Matthew, don't worry about anything. Consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Your Father cares for them. When your house is built on that foundation of God, it may not be comfortable because we're fallen. We no longer fit God's template. It may not be easy. We may have to work to fill it in and get comfortable with it. But that is the foundation of our life, who God is. And this is what Jesus is telling us. So however we live our lives, both in the interior and exterior, plant our foundation on the rock of God, and all these things will gradually come to fruition as we submit to Him and give our lives every day more and more to Him. Amen.